As you turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As I said earlier, I always like to preach a sermon on the coming of Christ at the beginning of the year, just as a reminder. We need to be living each day with that anticipation. 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with an emphasis on that coming of Christ. So we're going to look at that and a couple other thoughts as well as we consider this truth that Christ is coming again. That's about it. We thank you for that blessed hope. It's a reminder here at the beginning of this year that indeed you could send your son back this year. Yet, Father, we are to faithfully serve you, whether he comes back this year or not. I pray that we be faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says that he remembers without ceasing the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You've heard sermons on those three thoughts. That's a great sermon outline. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. The work of faith is salvation itself. Labor of love is serving the Lord after we're saved. And then, of course, the patience of hope is the anticipation of his return. That the work of faith, don't confuse that. We said that's salvation. Don't confuse that with that it's work plus faith or faith plus works. No, it's simply faith that saves us, but it's the work of faith. Faith works, and it saves. So he refers to it as the work of faith. We do know that faith without works is dead. And so when we trust Christ as our Savior, there is the fruit of works. And that's what he's talking about in that next thought, the labor of love. Once we're saved by faith alone, and the faith works, faith does indeed save us, and then we, out of love for what God has done for us, we serve him. That's our labor of love. We serve him out of love for what he's done for us. And then there's this patience of hope as we, with expectation, wait for the return of Christ. In verse 9, in verse 10, we see that same three-point outline as it's played out in the life of the Thessalonians. It says in verse 9, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols." That's the work of faith. They turned to God in faith, and in repentance turned from their idols. That's the work of faith. That's salvation. They turned to God in faith and in repentance turned away from their idols. That's the work of faith. To serve the living and true God. That's their labor of love. Out of love for God, they chose to serve him because of what he had done for them. And then verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Patience of hope as they waited for the Son from heaven. Christ has returned back and is seated at the Father's right hand. He is coming again from heaven, and we are to wait for him from heaven. It says this word wait is I'd like to share the Greek word with you, anameno. Meno is the idea of to remain. Ana is the word among. So to remain among, or to stay among. What will that mean? Anameno. It's translated to wait. That's a good translation. But literally, it's to remain among. It's the idea of to, sometimes we use to stay by the stuff. In other words, you've got a job to do and you stick with it and you just do it as you wait for something to come. So this word is the idea of waiting for something, but while you're waiting, you're busily doing what you need to be doing. And so the Thessalonians were waiting for the Son, but it's not like they sold everything and moved up onto the mountain and just sat there and waited for Christ to come back. No, they were responsible and they did what they needed to do while they waited. They remained by the stuff, waiting for the return of Christ. It's similar, it's not the same word, but it's the same idea. Christ said in Luke chapter 19, that it's translated this way, occupy until I come. The word occupy there meant to engage in business. In other words, go about your business until I come. Be waiting for me. Go about your business. Do what you need to do. Do your labor of love. Serve me while you wait. And while you expect my return. And so they were waiting in that sense. Speaks here of Christ who was raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. Certainly he's delivered us from the wrath to come in the sense of hell itself, from the lake of fire. That's God's wrath, but I don't believe that's the only thing he's talking about here. It's not just the final judgment of God at the great white throne judgment when the unbelievers are indeed cast into the lake of fire. I believe, and I say this from the standpoint of studying other scripture, this is partly this verse, not this verse alone doesn't prove it, but this verse along with others, I believe, teaches the pre-tribulational rapture. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is not just the lake of fire, that's included, but it's also the wrath of the tribulation period that's to come. But Scripture teaches that the tribulation is God uniquely pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And we are delivered from God's wrath to come. I believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation because the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath upon the earth and we are delivered from that wrath. It is God's unique judgment upon the earth in the tribulation. Yes, God will bring judgment today, and he does. And yet the tribulation is, in Scripture, very uniquely God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's specifically designed for Israel to bring Israel, the Jewish people, back to their God. But it is over the entire earth, and it is God's judgment upon mankind. And it's his wrath poured out upon man. Were delivered from that wrath. So I believe in that the pre-tribulational rapture, and we are anticipating his return. We are to be waiting, occupying, busily engaged in what God wants us to do, serving him in that labor of love. But as we serve, we wait, and we anticipate, and we expect his return. And so, as we look at 1 Thessalonians, this first chapter ends with an emphasis upon the return of Christ, and in that emphasis, his coming is the deliverance from wrath. As we come to chapter 2, his coming is a cause for rejoicing. Notice in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in part, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul is simply telling the Thessalonians that I've tried to come to visit you. I wanted to do so, I had a great desire to do so, I tried, but for one reason or another, I just haven't been able to get there. And he actually refers to it as Satan hindered him from getting there. Satan was, and we're not told how, but in some way, Paul was not able to get to Thessalonica. And he says it was Satan that was hindering him from getting there, even though he desired to go. He wanted to see him again. But, in verse 19, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown? crown of rejoicing are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. In essence, Paul's saying, I've tried to come see you. I want to come see you. That's my desire, but I've been hindered. But you know what? I am going to see you again one way or another. I may get there while I'm still here on this earth. But if not, we're going to see each other when Christ comes again. And when Christ comes again, you're going to be my rejoicing. You're going to be my, he's going to rejoice in seeing the Thessalonians be part of that rapture as well. It's been called here, as he talks about the crown of rejoicing, it's been referred to as the soul winner's crown. But only in the sense that what a great joy is going to be if you ever led someone to the Lord. Not that you save them, God does the saving, but if you ever led somebody to the Lord, and to think about, you've led somebody to the Lord, and at the rapture, you're going to see them in heaven. You're going to see them caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And what a joy and rejoicing that's going to be. And Paul said, I've been part, and God has used me, and in the first part of chapter 2 here, he talks about their entrance in unto the Thessalonians, and how they shared Christ with them, and how they were saved. And Paul's saying, you know, God used me to lead you to Christ. And when Christ comes again, I'm going to rejoice to see you be part of that rapture. I'm going to rejoice to see you coming to heaven with me. That's going to be my crown of rejoicing. And so, those who have led someone to the Lord, the rapture is going to be a time of rejoicing. It's going to be a cause for rejoicing. Because we're going to see those who we have had a part in bringing to Christ. God has allowed us to have that privilege. It's going to be a cause for rejoicing. So rapture is a deliverance from wrath. It is a cause for rejoicing. Come to chapter 3, we see that the rapture is a motivation to holiness. Notice verse 11, chapter 3. Now God himself and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Really, the goal of the Christian life is holiness. We're told in Scripture that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're told in Scripture that the command of God, be holy, for I am holy. Certainly, everywhere in Scripture we see that we are to be like Christ. And at the rapture, we're going to make it. At the rapture, we're going to become like Christ. At the rapture, we're going to be holy. At the rapture, we're going to be unblameable in holiness, as verse 13 mentions. 1 John chapter 3, a verse I quote so many times, it's one of my favorite, that when we see Christ, we're going to become like him. When we see him as he is. And so it goes on then, it says in 1 John chapter 3, that if we have this hope, we're to purify ourselves. So we have this hope that we're going to be holy. Unblameable in holiness, as verse 13 says, at the coming of Christ, when we see him, we're going to become like him. But with that hope, it's a motivation to be holy now. We're going to make it. We're going to be unblameable in holiness, but it ought to be motivating us to work towards that now. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, God tells us in 1 John 3. Elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Peter, we're told that seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Knowing about the coming events in the future, when Christ comes again, and then that gets started, the tribulation period, and in the end, that this whole earth is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be the new heaven and new earth. And Peter says, you know, when you know all this is coming, what manner of persons ought to be in all holiness. And so this thought of Christ's return ought to be a motivation to holiness. 2 Peter 3 also says, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless. Knowing what's coming, beginning with the rapture and then on through until we enter into the eternal state, knowing what's coming, it ought to be a motivation for us to live holy lives. So I think that's what Paul is emphasizing here at the end of chapter 3. He speaks in verse 12 of increasing and abounding in love toward one another. That's part of holiness, loving one another, knowing that Christ is coming again and ought to motivate us to love one another in holiness. Come to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Perhaps come to the most familiar passage in all of Scripture concerning the rapture. The rapture is a deliverance from wrath. It's a cause for rejoicing. It's a motivation for holiness. It's also a source of comfort. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Not having the ignorant brethren concerning them who are asleep, sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Again, he's emphasizing that this thought of the rapture is a hope that we have. And we don't sorrow as those who have no hope when we lose a loved one. There's no need to sorrow as if there's no hope, as if all is forsaken. We have hope for those who die in Christ, and that's what he's speaking of here. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge. I want you to know what really is going on. And so he talks about the rapture. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And all that our loved ones who have passed away, their body may be in the ground, but their spirit is with the Lord. Absent bodies will be present with the Lord. And when Christ comes at the rapture, those spirits of departed loved ones are going to come with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those bodies will be raised out of the grave to meet their spirit here with Christ. And then we who are alive remain will be caught up and meet the Lord with them in the air. And verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a wonderful description of the rapture. Talks about three sounds that are going to take place. We have the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The word shout here is actually a word that refers to a command. It's a word that you shout forth a command. And I don't know what the command is going to be. There's going to be a command, and I'm pretty sure that's going to be the voice of Christ himself commanding us to come up. There's going to be the shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. I don't know what the archangel is going to add to the command, but the archangel is going to say something as well. And then there's going to be the trumpet of God. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the last trumpet. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we shall be changed. The last trumpet. I know you've heard this before, but in the Old Testament Israel, when the first trumpet sounded, that meant for the children of Israel to get packed up and get ready to move out. When the second trumpet sounded, that meant line up. And when the last trumpet sounded, it meant move out. Well, the last trumpet's going to sound, and it's going to be move out. And we're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. The word caught up here is the Greek word arpazo. Arpazo means to be caught up or to snatch up or to carry away. The Latin word that means to be caught up or snatch away is the word rapture. So that's where the word rapture comes from. It's the Latin word that means to be caught up or to be snatched away. The Greek word is arpazo. But the last part, the last verse, wherefore comfort one another. rapture is a source of comfort, especially for those who have lost loved ones. We have that hope that we will see them again, that they will be raised up. We'll see them with the Lord as we meet together in the air. What great words of comfort as we consider the rapture. And then the last chapter, chapter 5. The rapture is the culmination of a call. Verse 23. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. We've been called to salvation. We've been called to holiness. And we are in the process of being sanctified. As we surrender ourselves to the Lord, we more and more being set apart from our sin unto God. We're being sanctified. And as a believer, going to make it. As a believer, we're going to make it. We are going to culminate in perfect sanctification, completely set apart from sin, even from the very presence of sin, unto God, to live with Him forever. That's the culmination of the call. Faithful is He that calls you. That's what He's called us to. He's going to be faithful, and He's going to get us there. And it's at the rapture where we get there. Finally made it. Finally sanctified, completely set apart from sin, from the very presence of sin, unto God. It's the culmination of the call. He has called us. He will get us there. But reminded of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that tells us that he who has begun a good work in us will finish it at the day of Christ. The day of Christ is referring to the rapture. He's begun that work in us, that work of sanctification. And he will complete it. He'll finish it at the rapture. It's the culmination of the call. Rapture is a deliverance from wrath. It's a cause for rejoicing. It's a motivation to live holy lives. It's a source of comfort. It's the culmination of the call. Let me conclude by taking you just a few pages in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. There in 1 Thessalonians, there was this work of faith, the labor of love, patience, of hope. You kind of see that same outline here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, for the grace of God and great salvation has appeared to all men. That's that work of faith, salvation. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the labor of love. Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the patience of hope. It's interesting, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches. What's it teach us? Some people would have us believe that the grace of God teaches us that He loves us so much we can just do anything we want and He doesn't care because He just loves us. But that's not what the grace of God teaches us at all. The grace of God doesn't teach us licentious living. The grace of God doesn't teach us that He loves us so much that we can just do whatever He wants and He'll forgive us. The grace of God teaches us that we need to deny ungodliness and holiness. It doesn't teach us to live licentious lives, it teaches us to live holy lives. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Sometimes we hear the excuse, well, you know, the world is in such terrible shape, and there's just so much sin around us that it's just not possible in this day and age to live a holy life. Teenagers especially like to use that excuse. You know, there's just so much pressure on them, and I don't deny there's a lot of pressure on our teenagers. There's a lot of pressure opposed to living godly lives, but this passage teaches us, or tells us, that the grace of God does teach us that in this present age, we can live godly we can deny ungodliness and worldliness. We can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We can't use the excuse that this world is so sinful and so terrible and the pressure, there's so much it's just not possible. Yes, it is. The grace of God teaches us how to do it. We need to humble ourselves before God's grace. God gives grace to the humble. Looking for that blessed, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word looking here is prostakomai, is the Greek word. Dakomai means to receive, pros means to, so it's the idea of to receive to yourself. Now that's the literal meaning of that word, to receive to yourself, but it's translated to look for, or to wait, or to expect. It's like, well, how's that receive to yourself and to expect or to wait? How's that tie in? The thought is this. What we have received to ourselves by faith, we patiently wait for. I think that's the thought of this word. We've already received to ourselves the coming of Christ. We believe it. We know it's going to happen. It's coming sometime. And so we've already received it by faith. By faith, in a sense, it's already happened. Just now wait for the reality of it. And so we look for that, we look for that which we've already received by faith. We wait for that which we've already received by faith. We expect that which we've already received. That's the thought of this world. This blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, we know it's coming, we accept it by faith. Now we wait to receive what we already have by faith. The glorious appearing or the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's one of the best verses. There's others, but this is one of the best verses of Scripture to prove the deity of Christ. It's not the appearance of God and Jesus as if they're two separate. It's the appearing of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, this verse is teaching us that Jesus Christ is God and He's our Savior. It's one of the greatest verses on the deity of Christ in the amount of time that the grammar in the original language verifies that very clearly. It's the appearing of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and our Savior. That's who's coming again. That's who we wait for. That's who we're expecting. That's who we're looking for. That's who we've already received by faith, and now we simply wait. This year. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm getting tired of this book. But if it's not, stay by the stuff. Remain by the stuff. Occupy until I come. We need to be faithful in that labor of love, serving our Lord. Waiting. Father, thank you so much for your promise that you would send your Son again, that he would come to receive us unto himself. Thank you, Father, for that blessed hope. But also, Father, I pray that we would, in this present age, live soberly and righteously, God, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, going about the business that you've commanded us to do, being faithful in our service to you in that labor of life. Pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us through your grace. With this hope, may we purify ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you for the good day that you've given to us. Thank you that we are able to come together and to study your word and to worship you and praise you. I pray that throughout this week we'd be faithful in telling others of Christ so that we would have that cause for rejoicing when our Savior comes again and we see others whom you have brought to yourself and have used us to use. Help us be faithful in our witness and in our testimony. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.